Let us turn now to the scriptures. The Bible passage upon which I'm speaking today is 1 Samuel 13, first 15 verses. So if you turn to 1 Samuel 13, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and then continue on through verse 15. I'll begin reading now with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is of the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash," then he said, "The Philistines will now come down at me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, for our visitors today, we've been doing a series on worship. And especially, I've been focusing on our Reformed Presbyterian interpretation of the so-called regulative principle of worship. That principle that teaches that in our worship we ought to do, according to God's command, that we ought to do only those things that he has either expressly commanded or that he has exemplified, that he's made an example of to show us how we might worship him. And for the last 6-8 weeks, I've been focusing on negative examples, because oftentimes the Lord teaches us positive things by negative examples. And we've looked at and we've seen how many times Israel has made major mistakes. She's in a sense created fiascos for herself by being careless about her worship. One of the things that I've argued is that when it comes to worship, if there's any handicap mentally that man has in this world, in other words, any place where man tends to be hobbled mentally, by his incapacity to understand God's will. If there's any place where a man has a special weakness, it's in terms of worship. We come to the Lord supposing that worship is easy and that God is happy or open to anything that we give to him, not realizing that he has commanded us to worship him according to his own rules and regulations. And so we're like those happy, naive children that we sometimes see that get into all kinds of trouble with their children, with their parents, because they don't understand the adult rules. And part of child rearing is teaching children how to behave, what's expected of them, that they shouldn't exalt or shout with excitement in the midst of a solemn assembly, or that in the midst of a birthday party, they shouldn't walk around with glum faces, unhappy. No, there are ways to behave. We don't understand these things intuitively on our own. But we find that we learn as our parents teach us. And so we need to be taught by the Scriptures, especially when it comes to the doctrine of worship in the Bible. And as I said, we've looked at a number of these episodes. We've looked at how Adam and Eve messed up the sacramental trees in the Garden of Eden. We sometimes forget that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were more than just plain trees. They had tremendous promises or threats attached to each one, much like we have promises of blessing and threats attached to the Lord's Supper and to baptism in the Bible. They hold great promise. And yet at the same time we're warned, don't treat these things casually, because either grace is communicated through these things or problems. And Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. That was a kind of a pre-church sacramental faux pas or sin mistake that they made. And then as soon as they had children and those children grew, we studied the the problem, the fiasco of Cain and his worship. He ended up killing his brother. But the beginning of that, the genesis of that, or the seed of that, was because Abel was offering up blood sacrifices to the Lord, and Cain was not. Cain was bringing, even though he was the one that was the hunter, he was bringing sacrifices that were only of grain. And so he didn't seem to understand the blood guiltiness of mankind, that our sin was a life and death kind of a thing, and the sacrifices that had to be made had to be appropriate to our sin. And so we saw that problem. And then we saw Nadab and Abihu as a terrible mistake with not following the Lord's commands regarding presenting of incense to the Lord during the tabernacle worship, how they mixed strange fire unto the Lord. All of these are examples of the title of the sermon, Saul's DIY worship at Michmash or Gilgal. We imported this term DIY or do it yourself some weeks ago to help us to see that worship, when it comes to the human being and our human church, that we're not supposed to just make up our own ways, to do it ourselves. And I talked earlier, many weeks ago, about how do-it-yourself is wonderful when it comes to putting in a kitchen counter or fixing your plumbing or something like that. But there's a difference between the everyday tasks that we have and the holy tasks to which God has given us and called us to when it comes to the church, and especially when it comes to worship, the worship of his name. And so all of these examples, Adam and Eve in the garden with the trees, Cain's bloodless worship, Nadab and Abihu, we saw the people of Israel at Baal Peor, when God brought this anger and curse down upon them because they corrupted worship their worship at Baal Peor. And we come today then to this example of Saul. All of these are great examples. And I've thought about this as I've done the series, and we might wish that that God in just one chapter laid it all out and in a verbal manner put up all kinds of stop signs and big signs that would say, do it this way and don't do it that way. And God hasn't done it quite that way. There are very clear didactic passages in Deuteronomy where it tells us to only worship God as He has prescribed. And we see in Exodus 20 with the giving of the law, the first four laws having to do with worship. We see how seriously God takes those. But if you have signposts posted along the road and the people who are traveling the road are blind, then what good are the signposts? And in many cases, that's the way it is with the Bible. And so God has given us some of these negative illustrations and some of the most graphic negative illustrations in the Bible where people have faced great catastrophe because they have sinned or made a mistake. Some of the greatest of these examples have to do with worship. And so through all of that, God is calling us. He's warning us. He's saying, when it comes to worship, you must take special care. So at the very place where human beings tend to be presumptuous, and we tend to think that it's just a matter of our bringing anything to God that we want. At that very point that we see that, we see problems arising. And even today with Saul, we'll see how you could write a whole description of this passage with just the arguments that would support what Saul did. That he wanted to show honor to the Lord. That he wanted to have worship before the battle. He didn't want to leave the name of the Lord out of the battle in the sense that he just disregarded God and then they went into the battle. That he knew that a prescribed kind of sacrifice should be made. Because the thing that he does, the thing that he usurps, is a proper, at least in some of the manners of which he did it. It was a burnt offering that he offered. So you can write, you can give all of the, you can give an argument here that if anything, Saul should have been rewarded for what he did in offering a sacrifice himself before the Lord. But we see that the end of this is that that's not the way God reacted. That God was angry against Saul. And we see here that in only the second year of Saul's kingship, we see through the prophet Samuel, we see God condemning this kingdom or this reign of Saul's and telling Saul that because of this sin of his, that his kingdom would be given to another. And so from the second year of Saul's reign, we see the shadow cast over him. And in a sense, from this day forward, Saul reigns only by his own might, by his own humanistic power, but with no real authority given to him by the Lord. And the reason that that authority was taken away from him was because he offered this sacrifice and he was only, if you want to say, only a king. He was not a priest. He had no right to offer the sacrifice. Well, let's look at the background of this story first of all, and then let's look particularly at Saul's sin. The background of this is, and it's a very complicated background in a sense. First of all, we see a king here, and that was never appointed for Israel. God said to Israel, there will come the day when I've organized you as a country, I've organized you as a constitutional republic, with the book of Deuteronomy being their constitution. I've organized you as a constitutional republic with these various states or tribes, and you're supposed to operate within the tribal framework, but then come together periodically on a national basis. But that won't satisfy you, because you'll look at the other nations all around you, and you'll see that they've got these kings. And you'll see the kings riding back and forth with their banners unfurled and their armies, and you'll say, why can't we be like them? Sometimes our children look out at their neighbors and they say, well, Mommy and Daddy, why can't we be like our neighbors? Why can't we go to the beach on Sunday? Why can't we make the Lord's Day a time of riotous abandonment and that sort of thing? Or, Mommy, Daddy, why can't we gamble? Let's say, why can't we go to the betting parlors? We have a new one here just north of us, off of 75. Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Why must we as Christians behave differently than the people around us that we see? So we see that temptation around us. And Israel had that, this lust. And so she finally cried out for a king, and God gave her Saul. Secondly, we see that Samuel, with whom Saul has this discussion, we see that Samuel is a type of Christ because he is both a prophet and a priest and a king after a fashion. He's not a civil king, but he is a king in terms of representing the Lord and speaking the Lord's word to the people and pronouncing the curses upon Saul as he does today. And in terms of being a priest, he was anointed as a special, not just a prophet, not just a priest, and not just as a king, but all three to serve the Lord as Israel became more mature as a nation. We see, thirdly, that these were Saul's first years as a king. He had only been a king. This was his second year as a king when this happened. Fourthly, we see that the pagan nation of Philistia was the name of the country, that Philistia had a political hegemony or political power over Israel at this time, that God had brought Israel into the land, but he, because of their sin and weakness spiritually, God had allowed their neighbors to kind of encroach upon their territory. And Israel couldn't be totally free. She was under Philistia's power, despite being a bona fide nation state of the Lord. And then we see in verse 3 here, we see that Jonathan was Saul's son. But he's the example in the Bible of a good son in a bad family. You know, his father was really confused and did so many things wrong, but Jonathan had a true zeal for the Lord. And so the garrison of Israel had been split up in half, but the Saul's half was 2,000 men, and then 1,000 men were with Jonathan. But Jonathan had a zeal in his heart. And so there was a Philistine garrison close by Jonathan. And even though he was not real strong, he attacked and overcame the garrison. And that's just one of the sidelights of this story of how the zeal for the Lord, in a sense, got the people in trouble. And oftentimes in our lives, when we seek to live for the Lord, we get ourselves in trouble because the world has great strength and they come back at us. And so Jonathan was zealous, but in a sense this caused a greater invasion by Philistia. And that's where we find ourselves here. The Philistines have come with strength. Where Israel had her few thousands, Philistia has these tens of thousands of men that come to wreak havoc upon Israel. And it's in this background, then, that we see the crisis of leadership from verse 8 and following that afflicts King Saul. he had made, if you turn back to chapter 10, verse 8, and you read in there, we see how, in that first year, how Samuel had made a prophecy. It was kind of a command prophecy that would come to pass in the indefinite future, where there would be this battle at Gilgal and Michmash, and how he prophesied at that time. It was a prophecy, but it was also a command. He commanded Saul in the name of the Lord that when this took place, that Saul would wait 7 days and that there would be a sacrifice then made before the battle. And so finally this day comes, And we see that this is what led up to Saul's sin, because he had this word, this earlier word from Samuel. Now he finds himself in a battle with the Philistines. He's waited for 6 days. He's on the seventh day, and Samuel has still not come to him. And so he's getting nervous in the service, as they say. He doesn't know what to do. He sees that Israel is disjointed and there's no real unity. And all of this, of course, works by the Spirit of God, too. The Spirit of God was not working to bring the people together and give them a spirit of strength. And they're hiding. They're in the rocks and the caves, the Bible says here in this passage. And they don't know what to do. And Saul is their leader, but he doesn't know what to do. And he's feeling the pressure. And so he finally, even in the face of the explicit command of Samuel, Saul begins to improvise from verse 9 following. Verse 8 said, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. Now there's sort of a trick here with the didn't come to Gilgal. He didn't come to Gilgal in Saul's mind. But you notice what happens as soon as Saul presumes to be a priest, which he, task was never given to by the Lord. But as soon as he does this, as soon as the sacrifice is made, who comes around the corner, you see, but Samuel. So the issue is that Samuel told him to wait 7 days until Samuel got there. And when push comes to shove, it got to be the seventh day, somewhere in the seventh day, and Saul just decided he couldn't wait any longer. But when God gives us commands to do this or to not do that, he doesn't tell us to wait until halfway through the final day or to get worried. The Lord tells us, I am God Almighty. Do what I've told you to do. If I've told you to wait 7 days, then you wait until the midnight of the seventh day, because whatever I'm going to do, I'll do it. God does not lie. God does not mince his words. The human being is prone to often give half-truths or come through with half of what he said, but God is not like that. God says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You may have trials. It may look like in the midst of your salvation that your life is over. But that doesn't give you the right to turn coat and to run and to say, well, I believed in the Lord and the Lord has not delivered unto me. No! Accept the word of God. He gives you these promises. Then stand on the promises. Die on the promises if need be. If God takes your life, if the worst scenario occurs and God takes your life, then he will either make sons of thunder out of your sons or daughters of blessing out of your daughters. Or if in the worst case scenario comes and your whole family is destroyed, the Lord will use that destruction in a mighty way as a testimony to others. I imagine that is happening today in the Near East with all of this ISIS stuff. There are children that are being challenged to give up their faith or be shot. And there are many that have been shot because of that. But you know what? God is going to use this. This is the way he uses the blood of the martyrs for the seed of the church. And there will be 100 or 200 years later, and we will see that these people that died today have been made famous for their love of God. For they have chosen to love the Lord in the face of destruction. And there is no greater prophecy of faith or proclamation of faith than when we believe the Lord, even unto our destruction. But this was the very place, you see, where Saul failed. And so, when he failed, he violated the very first rule of the seventh day worship or the seventh day activities. This did not take place, we do not think, on the on the seventh day. But the altar and the worship of the altar originated in the seventh day after the creation. And God, when it comes to seventh-day activities, we know from the book of Leviticus that God was very specific in terms of, and I've written a whole book about this, but in terms of culture, in terms of the 6 days, he said, go out basically and discover everything that you would discover. He gives us kind of a green light to do everything that we would. He tells us not to break the Ten Commandments as we do it, you know, as you dig your mine. Don't trespass on somebody else's property and that sort of thing. But until, if you own the land, then dig the mine, discover what you'll discover, make out of that ore whatever you would make of it, devise new things out of it, find all of the secrets that I've placed here in this earth. And he gives us a wide open green light culturally to do almost anything that we discover. But you notice how it's exactly the opposite when it comes to the seventh day, when it comes to worship, when it comes to theology, when it comes to the knowledge of God. There, God gives us an elaborate description of who He is, all of His attributes, of His being the creator of the world, of us as human beings. He defines us out. He breathed life into us. He created us in His image and His likeness. He tells us all of this stuff. Then in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, He lays out this elaborate. He even tells the priests how to dress, the garments, how to sanctify themselves. He's meticulous with direction after direction, detail after detail on how He ought to be worshipped. It's totally different than the 6 days. The seventh day is holy unto the Lord, he says. And he reserves to himself the right to describe how he is to be worshipped. And it's at this very point you see that Saul is out there in the field. The Philistines are menacing. He feels the pulse of their army. He can feel the thunder of their steps in the ground underneath himself. And it's the seventh day and Samuel has not appeared. And so Saul says to himself, I've got to do something. I just can't wait any longer. And so he says, bring he tells the priest of the day to bring the right kind of meat and to build an altar. And there, in a DIY, a do-it-yourself manner, he makes a sacrifice to Jehovah. Now, it's to the right God. It's using the right meat. It's not like a Cain who refused to. It was a blood offering. There are many aspects of it that were correct. But it was wrong, and one of the major details was God had said in His revelation in the book of Leviticus and also in Exodus and Deuteronomy and places, He had said only the priests should make the sacrifice. Later on, He said when the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem, God forbid any blood sacrifice anywhere else in Israel except for Jerusalem. I think that's better. Maybe Leviticus 13, or can't remember exactly. But of course, that points to the fact that there would only be one perfect sacrifice that was to be made, and that pointed to Christ. So the blood was not to be spilt in sacrifice anywhere else in Israel, but on Mount Zion, where ultimately Christ would live and die. So God, in terms of redemption, in terms of worship, God is meticulous. And at this point, Saul, because he's nervous, because he's insecure, he transgresses. He takes upon himself the holy priesthood. It's an abomination. It's a blasphemy because God has said, only my priests will do this sacrifice. But Saul, as king, as the big man of the day, as the strong man. Remember, Saul stood head and shoulders above his brethren. In terms of natural gifts, he had so many blessings associated with him. But the priesthood was not one of them. And he assumed the mantle of the priest and made a sacrifice. Around the corner comes Samuel. And it says in verse 10, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him." Saul had the perfect psychology. He was encouraged. He was happy. He went out to greet Samuel. There are books written today about how our psychology is the key to all of existence. You know, if we're happy, if we have the idea, then we can just recreate the world in whatever image we want. So that's the way Saul went out. He was thrilled that Samuel had finally appeared. He was going out to get Samuel's blessing. But when Samuel saw him, he had that giant killer question: "What have you done?" And then Saul had all of his excuses. He says in verse 11, "When I saw that the people were scattered, number one. Number two, that you did not come within the days appointed." Disputing his appearance on the seventh day right there. "And thirdly, that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash. Then I said," it's sort of like Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, "What have you done?" And Eve starts her spiel, and Adam starts his, and then even Satan gets into the discussion later on. Saul says, "Then I said, the Philistines will not come down at Gilgal against me, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled." This is the essence of DIY religion. I felt like I had to do it. You know, how can we have churches today if we don't focus first of all upon koinonia or friendliness toward the brethren outside the church? Well, you see, worship is not, as wonderful as koinonia is, as wonderful it is to have a loving church, worship is not primarily for other people. It's for the Lord and the name of the Lord. And our worship is to glorify God first of all. And the way that we glorify God is to do things the way He said to do it. This is the essence of Reformed worship as we have inherited it from the time of the Reformation and really from the time of the apostles. And so Saul, we might say, put on the holy garments of the priesthood and made this sacrifice. And because of this, then in verse 11 and verse 13, he is condemned. Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God in terms of waiting to do the sacrifice which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And we see in the shadows David standing there with these words of prophecy. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, from this time forth, as I said, Saul struggled to maintain his position. He struggled. He kicked against the goads. He struggled because he knew in his heart of hearts that God had already taken the kingdom from him. And when God anointed David by the same Samuel, Saul still resented what God had done and worked and strove to do his will instead of the Lord's will. Saul's reign was basically a DIY reign. It began here with DIY worship and it ended up influencing the rest of his life. And the question is with us, what are our views of worship? Do we really want to worship the Father through the Son and through the Holy Spirit? Do we really respect God's ways? Do we see here this built-in weakness of ourselves when it comes to worship? Are we really dependent upon God to do things the way God has commanded us to do? Or are we really sold on this idea of do-it-yourself religion? You know, what is the essence of our religion? Is it do-it-yourself or is it do-it God's way? We see with the personage of Saul a wonderfully bad example of do-it-yourself religion and what it brought Saul. If we wonder today why we have so many problems in America, Why is it that no matter where we look, our education system, our system of justice, our system of business and ethics, our the lawfulness of the society, with people ready to lie, cheat, and steal, you know, almost at the first sign of inconvenience? Why is our life today, and why are all the dials seem to be turned to chaos and difficulty? Is it not because the Lord stands behind all things? The Lord controls all things. The Lord does, the Bible says, whatsoever He wills amongst the host of heaven and in the midst of all the inhabitants of the earth. Is this not why we have the difficulties? The best thing that we could do in America and in the other nations of the world, the best thing that we could do to bring creativity and prosperity and order and happiness into our midst is to reform ourselves when it comes to worship. Our problem today is not ISIS or Islam. Our problem today is the living God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ. And if we would make our peace with Him, focusing in where the Ten Commandments start to focus on worship, if we would deal with Him first, all these other things would fall into place. He would do His part, the strength of the living God, to take care of all of the problems that we have. Let's close in worship. Our Father, or prayer, our Father and our God, we pray that You would help us to reform our worship. We pray that whether it's our personal devotions, our family worship, our church worship, we pray that You would help us to fear Thee more in the good sense, and love Thee more in the good sense, and worship Thee more in the good sense. And we pray, O Lord, that if we would turn our worship unto Thee, as it says in 2 Chronicles, if we would repent of our wicked ways and turn and worship Thee as Thou art to be worshipped, we pray, O Lord, that then we would begin to see Thy manifold blessings pour out upon us in so many hidden and unseen ways that we would be amazed at the good that Thy Spirit can do. So we pray that we would learn this today, and that lesson that we have learned on the Lord's Day might emanate out and spread in the fullness and the outer perimeters of our lives. And that we might be good prophets, priests, and kings ourselves, to prophesy unto our culture, to rule over our own households and over our own properties as we might. And that we might then prophesy of these things in our evangelism, telling people that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, and but they need Him not as just some sort of an empty cipher, as a magical talisman, but if they would take of Christ and His worship, then their lives would be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.